All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Book of Ephesians. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 19, and we're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 once again. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 again. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, or the calling, worthy of the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In the previous message, I elaborated on the one baptism, that is, immersion for the forgiveness of sins, the only baptism when preceded by faith and repentance and confession of Christ that can accomplish God's intended purposes, salvation, per Mark 16:16, Titus 3:5, and 1 Peter 3:21, forgiveness, per Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, and Colossians 2:11-13, cleansing our conscience, per 1 Peter 3:21, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, per Acts 2:38, for being added to the body of Christ, per Acts 2:41-47 and 1 Corinthians 12:13, for being born again, per Romans 6:3-4, clothed with Christ, per Galatians 3:26-27, and for becoming children of God, also per Galatians 3:26-27, all of which are comparable, occurring by the same means just as you would expect. If any one of those occur in the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5, you'd expect all of them to occur by the same means, as in fact they do. Another of the multifarious intertwining confirmations of Yahweh's inspired word. Just as there is only one Lord and one faith, there's likewise only one immersion that accomplishes all of that. And of course, via Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. Baptism alone, don't miss this. Baptism alone cannot save anyone anymore. Then faith, repentance, or confession alone can save anyone. All of them rely on Christ's propitiating crucifixion and resurrection from the grave, which is what makes salvation and everything comparable a reality. Faith, repentance, confession of Christ, and immersion for the forgiveness of sins is merely God's choice of conveyance, or you might say delivery, as His means of deliverance. And consequently, just as essential as our new covenant Passover lamb's shed blood, if you will, our hyssop branch, as the means for being covered with the blood. The fact that the blood was shed Just the fact that the blood was shed doesn't accomplish anything for anyone. The blood's got to be applied, just like in the Passover with the hyssop branch. Our hyssop branch is faith or belief, repentance, confession of Christ with our mouth, and baptism, as per a number of different passages on all of those, taking the harmony of all of what those of the passages that convey that to us together, and that's the conveyance. That's the means, our hyssop branch for applying the blood. God's means of applying the blood to us, that we might be saved, forgiven, and dwelt with the Holy Spirit, added to the body of Christ, clothed with Christ, become children of God and born again, and all of the others that I mentioned earlier. But as important, essential as it is, let me say it again, baptism alone cannot save anyone. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's begin reading with verse 18. Again, baptism alone cannot save anyone. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That, praise God, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, literally, the antitype, baptism does also now save us. The type was God's salvation via the flood. The antitype, or new covenant fulfillment, water immersion. 21 again, the like figure, wherein even baptism does also now save us. Wait a minute. I thought you said baptism can't save us. It can't. Not alone. If it were baptism alone that saved us, it would be a new covenant work of man. And we would thus have no need for the blood of Christ. Consequently, for anyone to teach baptism alone saves us would therefore be heresy of the highest order. What's often depicted as baptismal regeneration. Have you ever heard that one before? Perhaps you've even accused others of baptismal regeneration. I couldn't begin to tell you how many times I've been accused of teaching baptismal regeneration. And if true, I would be a heretic of the first order. But the fact is, baptismal generation is nothing but a straw man created by those who reject Mark 16:16, etc. In the 40 years of preaching the gospel, I've never run across anyone, not one person, who teaches baptismal regeneration. That is, that it's baptism that regenerates us rather than the blood of Christ. Don't fall prey to this ninth commandment false accusation. No one teaches. I mean, there may be somebody out there that's numbskull, a heretic enough to say that it's baptism that regenerates us. But I doubt it. I don't think anybody who knows the scriptures, and particularly the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and what it really means for us, would ever teach that baptism alone is what regenerates, or baptism regenerates us, period. Don't fall prey to their false accusations, their ninth commandment, violations. Back to 1 Peter 3 and 21. Here we go. The like figure wherein to even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, as with merely a bath. Again, going on. Well, let me read it in entirety now. And like the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of flesh, but an answer of a good conscience. How do you get a good conscience? When you're forgiven. But the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Christ. Baptism saves by the resurrection of Christ, as well as, of course, his preceding death. Baptism alone cannot save anyone, but mark my words, no one can be saved without baptism. That is the one baptism, one immersion of Ephesians 4:5. Excuse me. Who cares about my word? But you best care about Christ's word. Mark his word in Mark 16:16. He that believes and is immersed shall be saved. Forget my word, but you better take him at his word. No one can be saved without being immersed for the forgiveness of their sins. That is, unless Christ granted you salvation while he was still living, prior to his will or covenant taking effect. While living, Christ could provide salvation by whatever means he chose. And if you go through the gospel, he chose to do it in different ways, and it was his right to do so. He was still living. He could give away what he possessed by any means he chose while he was living, and he could do it in any different manner of ways. Case in point, the thief on the cross. Did he die in the old covenant or the new covenant? He was real close to the new covenant, but he died in the old covenant. But once Christ died, and his will, his covenant, same thing, went into effect, salvation can only be attained by the means he dictated in his will, his covenant following his death and resurrection from the grave, as provided in Mark 16:16. That was after the new covenant had already begun by his death, according to Hebrews chapter 9. I don't know the verse. But certainly, when I was immersed in good faith, although for reasons not found in the Bible, certainly God will nonetheless overlook my ignorance. Ephesians 4:5. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Now here's a question for you. For anyone attempting to justify what was an unscriptural baptism in their case, would you apply the same reasoning to the one Lord of Ephesians 4:5? If in ignorance, but in good faith, you first instead confessed Baal or Moloch as Lord, would you expect God to overlook your ignorance? Or would you repent of your ignorance and confess again, but this time Christ is Lord? Would you even give it a second thought that is what you would need to do? Again, I don't get it. People who would never think of replacing the one Lord and one faith of Ephesians 4:5 don't even think twice about substituting the one immersion of Ephesians 4:5 with any number of man-made surrogates. I don't get it. Furthermore, if God overlooks such baptismal ignorance, then there would have been no need for the Acts 19 disciples to be re-immersed in Christ's baptism, the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5. Let's turn over there, Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 and verses 1 through 5. Acts chapter 19, verse 1, and it says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding certain disciples. And he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there is any Holy Ghost." And interesting, he doesn't say, "And then what did you believe?" But instead he says, "And he said unto them, Into what then were you immersed?" Interchanging faith and immersion there. That's something to consider. But that's not the point we're here. And he said in verse 3, "And he said unto them, Unto what then were you immersed? And they said, Unto John's immersion. Then said Paul, John verily immersed with an immersion of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." Now, I'm sure there was more to his explanation than just that. That's just the bare bones of it. But then in verse 5, after he had explained all of this to them, I'm sure in great detail, it says, "And when they heard this, they were re-immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now think about this. These Ephesus disciples were initially scripturally immersed, right? John's immersion was an old covenant baptism, but it was nonetheless scriptural. John was ordained. We're going to see some passages here later on, and the prophecy, at least one of the prophecies about John coming to do that, and as a part of him coming as a forerunner of Christ, was immersing others, preparing them for Christ. So these Ephesus disciples were initially scripturally immersed. Consequently, this is what I want you to think about. Consequently, if these disciples who had been scripturally immersed needed to be re-immersed in Christ immersion, the one immersion of Ephesians 4:5, then how much more so anyone, such as myself, who was initially unscripturally immersed in something other than the one immersion of Ephesians 4:5? Or how much more so for anyone who was rantized, sprinkled, or chioed, poured, instead of baptizoed, immersed? It's this incident and its biblical precedent for re-immersion. And I've said it before. The precedent for re-immersion, regardless how many times you've done it before, until you get it right and you get it in, it's the one immersion of Ephesians 4:5. But it was this incident and its biblical precedent for re-immersion that convinced me that that 2 years after my conversion, I talked about that in the last message to Christ, what I thought was my salvation but was only my conversion, convinced me that 2 years later after my conversion to Christ and previous unscriptural immersion, that I needed to be re-immersed in the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5. And I hope, if you're in the same boat as I was in, and it was a sinking boat, I hope it convinces you of the same thing if you were previously sprinkled or poured, or immersed for any reason other than what's found in the New Testament. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 4. Back to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 again. It says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism or one immersion, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." One God. One God, and only one God. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4, let's see here, 4 and 5. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, hear, O Israel, hear, people, hear this. Yahweh, our God, is one Yahweh. And thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. It's extremely important that Deuteronomy 6:4 be translated correctly. Of course, it's important that all of God's Word be translated correctly. It's not always done correctly, and therefore, for those who are the seekers and searchers and knockers, they'll find some of those places that need to be fine-tuned. You know, baptism shouldn't be baptism, it should be immersion. And there's several others that we've discussed in the past. But in this case, it's particularly important that Deuteronomy 6:4 be translated correctly instead of how the English translators corrupted it when they replaced the tetragrammaton, that is the four Hebrew letters representing God's name, with the Lord, and in some instances in other locations God, the Lord or God, when found in all capital letters. Now, most Bibles will indicate where this these changes have been made with Lord and God in all capital letters. Let me go back to my original statement. Deuteronomy 6:4, it's extremely important that it's translated correctly, instead of how it was corrupted by the English translators. They replaced the tetragrammaton, Yahweh's representing Yahweh's personal name, primary personal name, Yahweh, with the Lord, and in some instances God in all capital letters, and in turn made vain, of none effect, that's what vain means, of none effect, the name of Yahweh in nearly 7,000 locations where God inspired it, His name to appear. And what really makes what they did indefensible is that in some of the prefaces and forewords to their translations, they confess to doing so as a result of following a Jewish tradition that God's name is unpronounceable. For example, after admitting, quote, it is almost if not certain the name was originally pronounced Yahweh, end of quote, the translators of the Revised Standard Version excuse themselves for removing the tetragrammaton from the Old Testament. Quote, the present revision returns to the procedure of the King James Version. King James' version is just as guilty. If you're a King James only person, I'm sorry. But you've been duped. There's nearly 7,000 locations in the Old Testament alone that shows where the King James Version is not inspired, where the English translators following a Jewish tradition retook it out and replaced it with the Lord and God in all caps. Again, the present revision returns to the procedure of the King James Version, and, now, by the way, there's some places where I've shortened this and there's ellipses in between, so this is a direct quote, but it's not necessarily exactly, because there are some things I left out for the sake of being too wordy. But anyway, quote, the present, I'm going to read it just as if it's as I found it, but keep that in mind. Quote, the present revision returns to the procedure of the King James Version and the long established practice in reading of the Hebrew Scriptures in the synagogue. That should make you pause a little bit. For two reasons, the committee has returned to the more familiar usage, and I'm adding this, that is, substituting the Lord and or God in all capital letters for Yahweh. Again, for two reasons, the committee has returned to the more familiar usage of the King James Version. One, the word Jehovah does not accurately represent any form of the name ever used in Hebrew. And two, the use of any proper name for the one and only God, as though there were other gods from whom he had to be distinguished, was discontinued in Judaism. By the way, Judaism, the same as Talmudism. The antithesis of nearly everything moral in the Old Testament, including as it concerns Yahweh's name. Now, let me go back and say it. 2, the use of any proper name of the one and only God, as though there were other gods from whom he had to be distinguished, was discontinued in Judaism before the Christian era and is entirely inappropriate for the universal faith of the Christian church. End of quote. Are you kidding me? No man or group of men have the authority to overrule God, regardless the reason. Let alone because of what was being done in the synagogues before the Christian era, particularly when those synagogues had been corrupted nearly from the time of the Babylonian captivity on. The editorial board of the New American Standard Bible made the following admission, quote, "The name," speaking of Yahweh, "has not been pronounced by the Jews, therefore it has been consistently translated Lord." Are you kidding me? What the Jews pronounce or do not pronounce should have no bearing whatsoever on how God's inspired word is translated. The Complete Bible, an American translation, commonly known as the Smith and Goodspeed English Bible, is the most candid, at least of the ones that I have found. Quote, "As nearly as we can tell, the Hebrew called their deity by the name Yahweh, and in a shorter form, Yah. In course of time, Yahweh," I've added Yahweh was, to make this read as it should. "In the course of time, Yahweh was substituted with the Hebrew word Lord. When vowels were added to the text, the consonants of Yahweh were given the vowels of Lord. Somewhere in the 14th century AD, Christian scholars, not understanding this usage, took the vowels of the consonants exactly as they were written and produced the artificial name Jehovah, which has persisted ever since. In this translation," pay attention, here we go, "we have followed the Orthodox Jewish tradition and substituted the Lord for the name Yahweh and the phrase the Lord God for the phrase the Lord Yahweh. Anyone who desires to retain the flavor of the flavor, is it just the flavor? Or the original inspiration of God. But they go on to say, anyone who desires to retain the flavor of the original text has but to read Yahweh where he sees Lord or God," and they've got Lord and God all in caps, "as I do. Substituted, not because it's the flavor, but because it's the way God inspired it, as I do and as you should as well, being that's how God inspired it to be read. Now, obviously, Yahweh's at odds with the Jews, as is often the case, as well as those who have fallen prey to their tradition. A Jewish tradition, by the way, think about this, resulting in the elimination of the name of the God of the Bible from the Bible, while at the same time retaining the name of every other false god cited in the Bible. You can find the names of Moloch and Baal and Asherah and all of the others, but in a lot of these English versions, King James included, you can't find the name of the God of the Bible, all because of that Jewish tradition." Now think about Smith and Goodspeed's admission, quote, "We have followed the Orthodox tradition." That should set off alarm bells. "And substituted the Lord for the name Yahweh and the phrase the Lord God for the phrase the Lord Yahweh." Think about that in light of Christ's scathing rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 1 through 3. Matthew 15 beginning with verse 1. "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, why did thy disciples transgress," not the word of God, but the tradition of the elders. For they wash not their hands and they eat when they eat bread. Verse 3, but he, Christ, answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? In this instance that we're talking about, the third commandment, thou shalt not take or make the name of Yahweh thy God vain or of none effect. Listen, in light of that, you know, that's what's happened. The third commandment, let alone those nearly 7,000 locations where God's word's been corrupted, Yahweh has been removed, and the Lord and God in all in caps has been placed there. But even the third commandment itself has been corrupted. In this instance, the third commandment, which should read and does read, thou shalt not take or make the name of, not the Lord, but Yahweh thy God in vain. Listen, the only question that needs to be considered is when it comes to our God's primary personal name, what he describes as his memorial name to be memorialized in Exodus 3:15 and Psalms 135:13, the only question that needs to be considered, are you going to follow the tradition of the Antichrist Jews or Yahweh, your God and Creator? All right, now, back to my previous point. It's important that Deuteronomy 6:4 is translated correctly. If for no other reason, then God inspired it to be read as Yahweh and not as the Lord. Not that he isn't Lord, but that's not how that verse should read. We're not to add to or take away from his inspired word for Deuteronomy 4:2, Proverbs 35, etc. In fact, I want you to turn to Proverbs and look at this one in particular, because it's very interesting in light of what we're discussing. Proverbs chapter 30. And I want you to look at verse 5 to begin with. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. And every word of God is pure, purified seven times, according to either one of the Psalms or another of the Proverbs. I think it's Psalms, but it doesn't matter. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. I need to read verse 6 as well. Add thou not unto his words, or take away, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Now this instance of this, again the same thing in what did I say, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, and it's also repeated for the book of Revelation. But this instance is especially interesting in light of our current discussion regarding Yahweh's name and the verse that precedes what we just read in verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, verses 4 through 6 now. Verse 4, who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? If thou canst tell. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not to his words, nor take away, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Back to verse 4, it says, and what is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? And many people can't tell, thanks to some of the English translators shamefully choosing to follow Jewish tradition over God's word. We're not to add to or take away from his word. Thus, Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, is one. Yahweh. You should cross out the words "the Lord" found twice in all caps and write above them Yahweh, and not only in Deuteronomy 6:4, but in all of the nearly 7,000 locations where "the Lord" and "God" are found in all capital letters. That is, except in 30-some locations. I think it's 35 locations where Yahweh has been abbreviated to Yah, and in those locations you should change "the Lord." I think it's always "the Lord" in those cases. Change "the Lord" all in caps to Yah. Most of which, by the way, are found in the Psalms. And most of those found where you find the phrase, where you find "praise the Lord" at the end of the Psalm in most cases. In other words, "praise Yah," or formally, "Alleluia." So much for those who try to do away with God's name, the arguments I'm presenting and others for using God's name and saying, "Well, I don't speak Hebrew." Well, if you ever say "Alleluia," that's exactly what you're speaking, and it means "praise Yah." Alleluia, praise Yah. By the way, I forget it's where it's found. It's either Psalms or Proverbs again, where it says that God inhabits the praises of Israel. Literally, "Alleluia." He inhabits the praises of Yahweh, or of Israel. By the way, there's nothing wrong, and some of the holy namers take this too far, but there is nothing wrong with "Lord" or "God" when they're not found in all capital letters. Those are both legitimate translations for the Hebrew words Elohim and Adonai, and the Greek words Theos and Kyrios. So be careful. Don't cross out "Lord" and "God" where it's not all in caps, only where it's found in capital letters. And that's where you know it's either Yahweh, should be Yahweh, or Yah. Now, perhaps the most important reason for translating "the Lord" and "God" in all caps as Yahweh, as inspired, is because of what's arguably the greatest testimonial and validation of Yeshua, Yah who saves, and who he is found to be in doing so. In other words, in some of these prophecies, making sure that we get rid of "the Lord" or "God," if that's applicable, and in all in caps, and replace it with Yahweh. And perhaps, because of who, because it's arguably, in my opinion, arguably the greatest testimonial and validation of Yeshua and who he is when we do so. And perhaps the reason, or part of the reason, for the Jewish tradition that God's name must not be pronounced. Perhaps, I don't know, but perhaps they made the connection between Yahweh and Yeshua, and consequently intended to obfuscate the relationship between the two of them. Because watch what happens when we restore Yahweh's name to some of the Old Testament prophecies. However, before going to these prophecies, let me first ask you some questions. According to the Old Testament prophecies, I want you to answer this question. According to the Old Testament prophecies, to yourselves, of course. According to the Old Testament prophecies, whose way was John the Immerser to prepare for? Who was to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? Whose side was to be pierced? Who was the branch who would execute judgment and justice on the earth? And who was the king of Israel? If your answer to these questions is Jesus, it would behoove you to look again at these prophecies, which, Lord willing, is precisely what we're going to do. I want you to turn first to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and verses 1 through 3. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for God. Particularly verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. No, that's incorrect. Do you see it? Lord, in both verses 2 and 3, are all in caps. Cross out the Lord in all caps and replace it with Yahweh, as it was inspired to read, and it's now, this should put chills down your back, it's now Yahweh who John the Immerser was to prepare the way for. And yet, in John 1, where John identifies himself as the one who fulfilled this prophecy, he applies this prophecy to Jesus. Jesus, that is Yeshua, that is Yah who saves, which for those who may not know is what Yeshua, Christ's given Hebrew name, means, Yah who saves. That's the meaning of his name. Let's go over to Zechariah, chapter 11. Got two or three here in Zechariah, but we're not going to put them all together at the same time here. But first, Zechariah 11, and beginning with verse 4. Thus saith, see it? Yahweh, my God, feed the flock of slaughter. Thus saith Yahweh, my God. Note who it is who's speaking. Not the Lord, my God, but Yahweh my God. Now jump down to verses 12 and 13. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price, Yahweh speaking, for my price, 30 pieces of silver. And not the Lord, but Yahweh. And Yahweh said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was priced at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of Yahweh. Wow! So, they weighed for my price, Yahweh's price, 30 pieces of silver, fulfilled in Yeshua, Yah who saves, as recorded in Matthew 27, 1 through 10. Turn and look now at Zechariah 12 and verse 1. The burden of the word of, not the Lord, but Yahweh for Israel. The burden of the word of Yahweh for Israel. Not the burden of the word of the Lord, the burden of the, but the burden of the word of Yahweh for Israel. Jump over to verse 10. Verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon whom they shall look upon, excuse me, they shall look upon me. Yahweh speaking, not just the Lord that we can interpret to mean Jesus, but it's Yahweh who's speaking. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now note the italics where it says, as one mourneth for his only son. The words his and son are in italics. They were added. They're not indicating they were not originally in the Hebrew. Young's literal has it, literally, as for the only one. So, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for the only one. Now keep in mind, this discussion originates from Ephesians 4:6, and that the fact that there's only one God. And it shall be, well, let's read this whole verse again. And I will put upon the house of David and upon, pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for the only one, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. But who was it who hung on the cross? Who was gazed upon by those who pierced him? According to the prophet Zechariah, it was Yahweh. For John 19, 36 through 37, where this prophecy is quoted, it was Jesus. That is Yeshua. That is Yah who saves. And you see how it's so important that we reinsert in these prophecies in particular. Yahweh, where they have Lord, the Lord all in caps. And what it does as it reflects upon who Yeshua is. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. I'm just going to read these again as I get to them. I'm afraid I might run out of time here. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13. Verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. No. Sanctify who? Not the Lord of hosts, but Yahweh of hosts. Now let's read 13 and 14 together. Sanctify Yahweh of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Verse 14, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Fulfilled in the stone, Yeshua, Yahu saves, in 1 Peter 2, 6 and 8. But here it's referring to Yahweh, and of course it's doing the same. And at least that representation of himself in the one who was incarnate, he, God himself, who was incarnated as Yah who saves. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Or listen as I get there. Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6. Isn't this cool? Jeremiah 23, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called Yahweh, our righteousness. And his, the branch's name, shall be not the Lord our righteousness, but Yahweh our righteousness, also known as Yah who saves. Let's go back to Zechariah. I kind of wanted to put these these prophecies in chronological order, so that's why we're a little bit out of order. Excuse me, we need to go to Zephaniah first. Zephaniah chapter 3. And verses 14 through 17. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Verse 15, not the Lord, but Yahweh has taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even Yahweh, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. Verse 16, in the day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and Zion, let not thine hands be slacked. Yahweh thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Note the word, even back in verse 15, I believe. Yeah, 15. The word even is in italics, indicating it's not in the Hebrew text, and neither should the Lord be there, but rather Yahweh, and should consequently read, the King of Israel, Yahweh, is in the midst of thee. Somewhat akin to Christ's secondary name, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Fulfilled, for example, in John 12:13, where the Judahites are recorded as declaring to Yeshua, Yahu saves, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel who cometh in the name of Yahweh, as Yahweh, or Yah, who saves. and God with us. Restore. There's other prophecies that we could look at, but we don't have time to. Restore Yahweh's name to these prophecies and others. And this is where it's really important. It's apparent that these prophecies are about Yahweh, fulfilled in Yeshua, or Yah who saves. As reflected, for example, we got to turn this one more passage here. Turn to Isaiah chapter 44. As reflected in Isaiah 44, it's apparent that these prophecies restore God's name to where it belongs. And it's apparent that these prophecies are about Yahweh fulfilled in Yah who saves, Yeshua. As reflected, for example, in Isaiah 44:6, really interesting verse. And where it says, "Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. I am the first and the last, and besides me there is no God." Wow! Isn't that incredible? Yeshua, the given Hebrew name of our Savior, does not describe what some man, prophet, another God, or even merely the Son of God is doing. It conveys to us what Yahweh, the God of gods, Lord of lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the I am that I am, Yeshua, Yah who saves, and Emmanuel, God with us, is doing. Which in turn fulfills Ephesians 4:6, one God requirement, as well as Deuteronomy 6:4's, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. Yes, we can't explain how it was done. He separates himself as the incarnate Son of God, but still one and the same, at least in whatever fashion that is accomplished. Again, I think it's an infinite, we can only understand it to a certain degree, and otherwise it's an infinite principle of the Scriptures that's beyond our finite understanding or explanation. But all of these passages, these prophecies, and so much more testify to the fact that Yeshua was, in fact, Yahweh, Yah who saves. It conveys that his name conveys to us again what Yahweh, the I am that I am, the what we just read, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, what Yeshua, Yah who saves, and Emmanuel, God with us, is doing. Not merely just the Son of God, but what God himself is doing in and by the Son of God, the incarnate God here on earth, as well, again, as and fulfills Ephesians 4:6, God requirement, as well as Deuteronomy 6:4, is Yahweh our God is one Yahweh, who per Philippians 2:6-8, I repeated that to get to this, who per Philippians 2:6-8, who although he existed in the form of God, he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, not just to becoming a carnate, a man, a servant, but humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, which was the whole reason and whole purpose for him emptying himself to become God here on earth. And who, per 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 28, became the all in all once again, with the conclusion of the Mosaic Covenant. One Lord, one faith, one immersion, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all, who filleth all in all, per Ephesians 1:23, the all in all, the I am that I am, Yahweh our God, who is indeed one Yahweh, one God, and thus one Yahweh. Praise His holy name. I hope that all, especially those prophecies, and after restoring Yahweh's name to them, I hope that thrills you to your core, and I hope that if you had any doubt about the deity of Christ, who He is, that it has all been evaporated by these prophecies when Yahweh is put back into them and knowing who fulfilled them, therefore, in the new covenant. God's Word is glorious. It has so much to offer for those who are the seekers, askers, and knockers, and I hope you're one of them. And that if you are, if one of them, that you now, if you haven't already seen this, have a whole new insight and appreciation for our God and what He did for us on the cross. Glory be to His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, now once again. We praise and glorify You as the one Yahweh, the one God, over all, in all and through all. And in Christ, Yeshua especially, Yah who saves, who came and emptied Himself, You who emptied Yourself to become a man, a servant, to die on a cross on our behalf, and to resurrect from the grave, and to return back to Your former state as the all in all. Glory be unto Thee. Thank You, Father, for Your Word, the intricacies for those, the meat of the Word, for those who are willing to dig and search for it. We thank You, Father, for these insights. We're blessed by them, and we bless You in return. Glory be to Your name. We glorify You, praise You, and honor You as the God of gods and King of kings, the one and only God, Yahweh over all, Creator and Sustainer, Sovereign. We thank You and praise You. We glorify You. We claim these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.